Our reading tonight's from 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1 to 20. Ahaz reigns in Judah. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, On the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go round the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his father and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Amen.
Well, a warm welcome to you this evening. It's great to see so many out in the terrible weather outside. Just a reminder that next week the clocks go back, so you get an extra hour of sleep. Don't get up too early, you'll be here an hour before everyone else on Sunday morning. But it will mean that from next week that you'll get up and it'll be slightly lighter, and when you're coming home from work or school or whatever, it'll be slightly darker. It's a dark period for us, isn't it? Winter's always a bit gloomy. And we're looking into a dark period in the Word tonight. This chapter is a very dark one for the kings of Judah. As we look at this particular king. Let's pray before we look into it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we do ask that you will help us to understand your word. Lord, these truths that are unchanged since the dawn of time, help us to see them clearly. Help us to take them in. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to your truth, to your word. Help us to follow you, Lord. Make it clear to us, Lord, that we might be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was in the shoe shop the other day, looking for some bargains. Didn't find any, unfortunately, but while I was in there, I was just listening to the music that was playing as I was browsing, and I heard a song that I recognised. I thought, oh, that's that song from back then. Yeah, I quite liked that one. Or at least I thought I did. Because a few seconds in, suddenly the music changed, and it was a different version. And they spoiled a song that I liked. And this happens all the time. Every so often in the music industry, the manager of an artist, a band, a singer who is perhaps fading a bit, they'll get them to release a cover version of a real loved song, one that people recognise and they love to hear, and it usually sells quite well. But almost always it invokes the ire of those who loved the original song. There'll be shouts that the new artist has murdered it, that a much-loved favourite has been spoiled, or in some cases that a work of art has been desecrated. The songwriter Howard Blake used the term when his music for The Snowman was redone without instruments and without his permission. He said, "What you have done to my music is a desecration." That's a word that is borrowed from religious life. When something that is seen as being holy, seen as being pure, is spoiled in some way. That's known as a desecration. And we're warned about it right at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 22, we are warned that we should not add or subtract to the word that's written. It's a desecration of God's true and holy word. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Right at the end of Revelation. It's dangerous to try and change what God has said, God's pattern for worship and for life. In our chapter from 2 Kings this evening, we find a king who has handed down a pattern of worship, a way of following God, and he seems to do everything possible to desecrate it. We've been following the history of the kings of the children of Israel, and if you remember that after just three kings of the nation, it was split. It was split in two, and we had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see that the kings are in Israel are just bad all the way. None of them follow the Lord. We talked last week about a king sandwich. We had two kings of Judah, and in between that we had six kings of Israel. We can see the decline of Israel as it's happening. The reigns are getting shorter. There's kings getting killed off and other ones taking their place. And we can see that the prophecies of God are coming true. The enemy is close. And God has said they will be taken away from the land. Tonight, we'll just get one king to remember. So it's quite easy. The king of Judah, and he's called Ahaz. And it's quite hard to get a grasp of all the kings and who they are and what their names are and which nation they're a king of. A handy way of remembering this one is that we already know Ahab. He was a terrible king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He did terrible things. Well, this guy's got a similar name. He's Ahaz, and so he's kind of like his counterpart. He's a terrible king of Judah, possibly the worst of the kings that we read about in this book. One of the most ungodly kings that we read. Of course, we've seen this pattern as we've worked our way through the book. Each king is given a short summary of their age, when they're crowned, their parentage, how long they reigned, and they get a thumbs up or a thumbs down for their reign. We either read, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And if we look at the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, we find every single one of them did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Usually it says they followed in the way of their father Jeroboam, the first king of the divided nation of Israel. However, it's not a binary assessment. It's not just a good or a bad. There's a spectrum of good and bad. Some of the kings we've looked at recently did right in the eyes of the Lord, but they had some failings. They didn't follow fully. Sometimes they started off well and then tailed away, or they were led astray. Several of the kings we've looked at recently did right in the eyes of the Lord, but they left the high places. They should have taken down those high places, these places where people went to worship against God's law, against God's ruling. But they left them there that the people might go and worship where they decided. And that was bad. That was wrong. And it led in part to what we see in our chapter tonight. Ahaz's assessment is as bad as it could get. Let me read the first few verses of our chapter. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz takes a complete turn away from God, from bad to worse. First of all, we read that he did not follow in the ways of David, his father, or his great-great-great-great-grandfather. David was a pattern for them to follow. He was a king who wasn't perfect. He was a king who followed God, who was faithful and tried to go God's way. But he didn't just not follow David. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He looked to the northern kingdom where the kings were all ungodly. And he went their way. In fact, he followed the despicable practices of the heathen nations that were round about. He resorted to worshipping other gods, even to the point of sacrificing his own son. They had a practice of having a statue of the god Moloch, and a fire was lit inside them, and they would take a newborn child and they would sacrifice it to Moloch. Human sacrifice was, of course, wrong and despicable in the eyes of the Lord. In Leviticus, we read these words, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." To make my sanctuary unclean, that's desecration. It's spoiling what God put in place as a pattern and a way of worshipping him. How did Ahaz get this way? And how did God deal with him when he started acting this way? For the first question, we can lay some of the blame on his forefathers. We read that phrase, "the high places were not taken away." And if we look back, we find that of the kings of Judah, it said time and time again, they might have followed the Lord, but they didn't take away the high places. We're reminded that when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they were told to wipe out the previous nations that lived there. They were to extinguish their heathen practices, and they were to keep themselves from being influenced by the neighbor nations. Instead, we find that they thought it would be okay to let some of the tribes continue to live among them. They thought it would be fine to take the daughters of other nations for their wives. And the poison of these false religions crept in, so that it was easy for Ahab to flip over, to follow those foreign gods. The altars were already there because they hadn't been taken down even by the kings who followed God. The rituals were known. There were priests among his own people to show him how to worship these false gods. It's a stark reminder of the dangers of letting sin into our lives. thinking that we can live a life for God, but have a kind of parallel life that is worldly. We might think we can keep it under control. We think we can do the two things at once. But sin can so quickly take hold of us and turn us away from God, far from God. The second question was, how did God deal with Ahaz? For that, we read on. 2 Kings 16, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. For some context, it helps to know the situation. We heard a bit, if you were here this morning, about the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire were from like the north and east of Israel, and they were expanding and contracting over various times. The time we're coming to now, they're expanding again. They're looking to try and take over some of the countries nearby. So we have the kingdom of Judah down to the south. We have the kingdom of Israel further to the north. We've got an area sometimes called Aram, which is Syria, with Damascus as its capital. And we've got the Assyrian Empire encroaching down. The Syrians and the Israelites are fearful because the Assyrians are a scary people. They're a brutal people. They're a warlike people, and they have swept many other countries away. So Syria and Israel banded together, and they hoped to get Judah to join them. They thought they could form an alliance of three nations that could defend themselves and stop the Assyrians in their tracks. Judah wasn't interested, and so Syria and Israel came down into Judah, invaded them, to try and take Jerusalem so that they could put their man on the throne and they could then take control of Judah and get another ally to help fight against the Assyrian armies. If we glean a bit more information from 2 Chronicles, we find there's a parallel account of the kings in 2 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles 28 and also in Isaiah 7. We read about the Syrians and the Israelites coming down and attacking Judah. It tells us that they killed 120,000 soldiers of Judah, and they captured 200,000 of the people of Judah. However, a prophet in Israel persuaded the king that it wasn't a good idea to hold on to these captives. He said, God's already treating us badly for not following him. If we take his people and take them captive into our land, God is going to treat us even worse. And so they let these people return. In fact, they clothed them and fed them and sent them back into Judah. So they conquered many parts of Judah, but they did not take Jerusalem. This would have been the perfect time for Ahaz to turn to the Lord for help, wouldn't it? Having two nations come upon him, destroying his armies, coming to the very walls of Jerusalem, besieging him, barely surviving. This would be the time for Ahaz to go to God for help. And yet he turns to Assyria. It tells us in verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Ahaz took the silver and the gold from the temple, these holy articles, and he used them as a bribe to try and get Assyria on his side, to try and get their help, saying that he was Tiglath-Pileser's servant and son wasn't just a formality. This was him putting his country under the rule of the Assyrian Empire, under their control. The account here says that the Assyrian king listened to him. That's quite generous. When we read the account in Chronicles, it tells us that he gave tribute to the king of Assyria. That's all the gold and silver he found in the temple, but it did not help him. So the king of Assyria listened to him, but he didn't really come to his aid. He went and he defeated Damascus. So he defeated the Syrians, and that took the pressure off Judah. But he didn't really get any aid from Assyria. We need to learn to turn to the Lord when we're in trouble, to rely on him for all our help, not to look to others. Now we see the dangers in Ahaz befriending Assyria. It might provide some physical safety for a while, that the pressure's been taken off from Syria and Israel trying to invade them. But it doesn't really help his spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of his country at all. Down at verse 10, when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar, and its pattern exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. Again, the passage here puts quite a positive spin on things. The reason Ahaz went to Damascus, it sounds like he's going to visit him, doesn't it? But now that he was a vassal state, he would have been commanded to come before the Assyrian king. And he would have had to take gifts when he went before him as well. He had to go and present himself to his new master. However, Ahaz seems to have been fascinated when he went there. He saw that the altar that the Assyrians worshipped at was, I don't know, in some way special, more impressive. Perhaps he thought the might of the Assyrian Empire reflected the gods that they worshipped, and so he should take their gods for himself, and he might gain some of that might himself. I don't know. But he saw that altar, and he decided that he should worship at a similar altar. So he sent the pattern back. He sent a letter back to his high priest, and he said, "You make one of these, because we're going to start worshipping that altar." Ahaz set up his new altar in place of the one that was in the temple, the one that God had instructed Solomon to build, had given him the pattern to build to, and it was now relegated to a lesser position. In verse 14, "And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, 'On the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of Israel and their grain offering and their drink offerings, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by.'" What was going on here? Ahaz was commanding that this new altar to the Assyrian god was placed in front of the temple, center stage. And the altar that God had commanded, that was sitting there in front of the temple, it was in the way. It was between the temple building and this new altar that he'd built. So he commanded it to be moved off to the north, out of the way. And all the sacrifices were to be made to the Assyrian gods. All these offerings, all these blood sacrifices were to be made to their gods. He kept one thing as a purpose for the altar of God, the altar of the true God. He said that he would inquire of God there. Is that a danger for us? Is it possible to replace the focus of our worship, our sacrifice, our giving, our energy, our zeal with something else? Do we bow at the altar of career, family, financial stability, personal pleasures, political ideology? These things all form part of our lives, don't they? But they can become central to our lives when we take our eyes off the Lord. Do we just come before the Lord's altar when we want to ask him a favour, when we want to inquire of him, when we want God to do something for us? Do we put all our time and pour our energy into other things and then go to the Lord and say, Lord, will you do this for me? That's what Ahaz was doing. And there's a danger for us that we can do that as well. The altar was just one of the changes Ahaz made in the temple. Round about the temple building and the courtyard, there were 10 basins that held water for the priests to cleanse themselves. And there was one great big basin known as the laver, or the sea. It was so large they called it the sea. And these were very ornate. The basins were built with wheels and they had carvings on them. The sea was set on top of 12 bullocks, 12 carved bullocks facing in four different directions. And God gave precise instructions on how to build these things. And then it tells us in verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. Ahaz desecrated the things that God had set up around the temple. He tore them apart. I don't know why he took these things away. Perhaps he wanted to use the material for other things, to set up other altars for other gods. Perhaps he was a bit uncomfortable with this sea resting on the bullocks, because bull was often used as a symbol of some of the false gods, of the foreign gods, and he didn't like the idea of this thing resting on top of a representation of what he thought of as their gods. I don't know. But whatever the reason was, Ahaz changed and reduced the importance of the external symbols in the temple. These were the things that people could see around the temple building. They were in the courtyard. And Ahaz was messing them up. He was desecrating God's pattern. What did he do with the interior of the temple? We find that out in Chronicles. It doesn't tell us here in this chapter, but in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 28, it says, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Desecration. A spoiling of God's way. He shut the house of the temple. The doors were shut because there was no worship to go on in them. Instead, he set up altars around Jerusalem so that people could worship close to where they lived, close by, to their gods, because God was no longer the God in the land. In fact, in all the cities of Judah, he set up more altars so that they could worship foreign gods whatever way they wanted. They had abandoned the central place of worship that had been decreed by God. What a sad story of the systematic destruction of the Lord's pattern of worship by a man who should have been a shining example to the people of Judah. He was a man that was up there as the king. He should be God's man. He should be showing them the way. And instead, he sacrificed his own son. He trusted in a foreign power for safety. He brought the practices of other nations into Judah's worship. He replaced the brazen altar with his own copy of the Assyrians' altar. He tore apart the other items in the temple courtyard and he shut the temple doors. And he set up altars all over Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah. It doesn't seem it could get any worse. However, like all reigns of evil, it had to end one day. We read in verse 20, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And it turns out Hezekiah was a godly king and would restore some of the proper practices of worship during his reign. So there is hope. There is hope of a return to a more proper worship of God. Even in the darkness of this king's reign, there is hope. And in fact, right in the midst of this king's reign, God shines a light. The prophet Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz with the message that he should go up and he should fight against Israel and Syria. And so he planned to do that. And Isaiah said to Ahaz, he says, ask God for a sign. Ask him to show you a sign. And Ahaz said, no, not interested. I don't want a sign from the Lord. Isaiah said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And in the midst of the reign of one of the worst kings of Judah, we get this ray of light. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Even in the midst of one of the worst rules in Judah, God was still in charge. God was still making his plan work. That line of kings would continue. And then they would be taken into exile, but the line would still continue. And the Lord Jesus would come. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Because God is with us. Times are sometimes dark. Even when we're trying to follow the Lord, times can seem difficult and dark and dangerous. But God is with us. We face challenges as individuals, and we face challenges as a church, don't we? Some of the dangers we see in this passage are reflected in our own lives. We can take our eyes off Christ as the focus and center of our worship. We can start looking to other things. We can put our energy into other things in our lives, only coming before the Lord when we want him to do something for us. We can copy the practices of the world because they look new, they look exciting. Sometimes they seem to be effective. We look to worldly things and we say, well, that seems to work. And there's a temptation to say, let's do that. We can stray so far from God's way that we end up doing things that we would never think in the first place we would be doing. But there is a light in the darkness, and that light is Christ. As the old hymn says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Stay close to him. If you find that you're walking in the other direction, turn around and go back to him. If you don't know him as your Savior, find out what he has done for you and accept his forgiveness for the wrong you have done. There is no bad that you can do that is beyond forgiveness.